Now, the book of Leviticus. We got any seats anywhere? We're having a problem. Are you all right there? You're settled in. Good. The book of Leviticus. The third book in the Bible, the third of the five books of Moses, the books of the law, the Pentateuch. Leviticus, and in our English Bible, a book with 27 chapters, so they're getting a little bit shorter now. The title of the book of Leviticus comes from the tribe of Levi, the Levites. The tribe of Levi, of the 12 tribes of Israel, was the tribe which was set aside to do special work in the tabernacle. And you couldn't do this work unless you were born in the tribe of Levi. You were a Levite. And in the tribe of Levi, there was Aaron, Moses' brother. And Aaron and his sons were to be the priests. Aaron the high priest and his sons the priests. And this book has got its title from the fact that it deals a lot with priesthood and sacrifice, and that's what we're going to be looking at. You'll notice that it begins in the King James Version, though I happen to have the Revised Standard Version in front of me, but the King James Version begins with the word "and." Am I right? Yes. Well, that's accurate, because that's what the Hebrew begins with, and that links it up with the previous book. "And" is a conjunction. And we ended the book of Exodus by seeing that the Israelites at Mount Sinai in the wilderness had erected the tabernacle, the tent temple, the tent place of worship, the tent of meeting, where God was going to meet with his people and they were going to meet with him. The dwelling place of God, where he was going to manifest his presence, show himself in a particular way, a glowing cloud, so that they would always know that God was truly with them. And from that tabernacle there issued forth from the Lord special instructions. And that's what we have in Leviticus, and some in Numbers, and especially in the book of Deuteronomy. And they are laws. They are books of laws. We saw some laws in Exodus. There are more laws to be given. And it will help us to understand the laws that God gave to his people if we think of God's laws in three ways, three different kinds of laws, and I've put them up on the blackboard. First of all, there's God's moral law, which never changes, which has never been done away with. The Ten Commandments, for example. You must not steal. You must not commit murder. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and so on. Chiseled on tables of stone. Put in the Ark of the Covenant, the gold box. Put in the Holy of Holies in the middle of this tabernacle. The moral law of God. And the other laws really stemmed from the moral law. They were an outworking of the moral law. And then you have the civil law, sometimes in the Bible called the statutes. When boys and girls at school are reading the Bible, they sometimes call them the statutes. But they're not statutes, they're statutes. And they are the laws which God gave governing Israel as a nation at that time. And we saw some of them last week. The ordering of life in the Jewish state. And then there are, thirdly, the religious laws. Laws governing worship and sacrifice, sometimes called the ordinances. Now, in the book of Leviticus, as in Exodus and as in Deuteronomy, these laws overlap a bit, and some of the laws are both, say, civil laws and ordinances. But when we study these books and try to apply what's for today, we have to try and sort them out. Because the moral law is forever, and the civil law gives us an inkling as to what is an abomination to God, what he's displeased with, what is right and wrong. But the penalties are not necessarily to be our penalties. And the ordinances were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the religious laws, as we're going to see. Now then, let's have a quick outline of this third book of the Bible. Very quick outline. Chapters 1 to 7 are about sacrifices. And then chapters 8 to 10, we're going to go through some of these a bit slower, so I'll just tell you it now. Chapters 8 to 10 deal with the consecration of the priests. And then chapters 11 to 15 are various purity laws. And then chapter 16, and in a sense 17, deal with the most special day in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. And then chapters 18 to 22 are more laws, various laws. And then chapters 23 to 25 deal with the great festivals that they were to remember, like our Easter and Christmas, they were to have their festivals. And then chapter 26 is all about the blessings that they would have if they obeyed these laws and the curses and horrors that would come upon them if they disobeyed them. And then the last book of the last chapter of Leviticus is a kind of postscript. Now, let's go back again to the beginning and say that the dominant theme of Leviticus is this idea of blood sacrifice. And it does seem rather gory when we read all about their sacrifices which they were to offer. It's all about death, the death of animals, and the shedding of the blood of animals, and what was to be done with that blood. It's about the altar and the priests who were to sacrifice these animals. If you want to learn a technical word, you could learn the word sacerdotal. S-A-C-E-R-D-O-T-A-L. Sacerdotal. Because sacerdotal means to do with sacrifice and to do with priests and offering up sacrifices on an altar. The Roman Catholic Church is a sacerdotal religion. So the minister is called a priest and the table is called an altar and the communion is a sacrifice of the Mass. But I want to try and show you before we're through tonight that all that sacerdotalism was done away with in Jesus Christ. And I am not a priest and this table is not an altar and we don't offer up any sacrifices anymore of that kind, because Jesus offered himself once and for all. And there is no man now who is a go-between between man and God except the man Christ Jesus, who is our great high priest. You don't need me to bring you to God, though we do pray for one another. And we need to learn that. The book of Leviticus is therefore very relevant and very important. Now let's read some verses from the first chapter. The Lord, I'm reading in the RSV, but you can follow it, I'm sure. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of cattle from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord." So the offerer couldn't come in, you see. He offered it at the door, and then the priest took it in for him. Verse 4, "He shall lay his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." At one meant. Two estranged people are brought together and at one meant is made through the sacrifice. Verse 5, "Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall present the blood and throw the blood round about against the altar that is at the door of the tent of meeting. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay wood in order upon the fire. And Aaron's sons and the priest shall lay the pieces, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire again upon the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn the whole on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a pleasing odour to the Lord, which means the Lord will accept it. Now that's going to be rather typical of these sacrifices. Now just turn on to chapter 17, to a very important verse. Chapter 17 and verse 11. 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's very important, this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. Now what is it all about? Well, first of all, I think we ought to say that unless we're vegetarians, our society is just as gory, because animals are being slaughtered all the day long for us to eat at the table. It's just that we don't see it. It's done behind doors in abattoirs. But they got used to it. Animal sacrifice was very much a part of society in those days, and even human sacrifice, though God strictly forbade his people ever to offer human sacrifice. But these animal sacrifices were offered, some of them annually, some of them monthly, some of them weekly on the Sabbath day, and some of them every day. Some were offered on special occasions, such as at the birth of a baby, and so on. Now, what was it all about? Well, first of all, we need to remember that it was God's idea. It was God's gift. And why he gave them this method was this, that man, by his sin, is cut off from God, and they were never to forget that. God is holy. He would dwell with his people, but he's holy. They were outside the tent. How could sinful people approach a holy God? Because they were under sentence of death right from the Garden of Eden. It said, if you break the law, you will die. The day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will die, Adam. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So what is to be done? Well, the life is in the blood. So if the blood is poured out, that is a death. So what God said was, he would accept the death of an animal as a substitute for the death of the repentant sinner. And so therefore, the person offering the sacrifice put his hands upon the animal's head to symbolize the transference of his guilt from himself to this beast. It had to be a male, it had to be of the first year, it had to cost him something, it had to be perfect without blemish, nothing but the best. If he couldn't afford an animal, he could bring a bird. It's all there in chapter 1. Now these sacrifices never really took away sin. But they were all the time, day after day, month after month, year after year, pointing forward to when God would give a perfect sacrifice that would take away sin. And now we look back to that once and for all sacrifice. They looked forward in a dramatic, pictorial way. The book of Leviticus is their picture book of what it was going to cost for man and God to be reconciled. Now, there were different sacrifices. In chapter 1, there's the burnt offering that we just read about. And the whole of that had to be burnt because it symbolized total dedication to God. Then in chapter 2, there's the cereal offering, or the meal offering, which was a thanksgiving and a gift. And then in chapter 3, there's the peace offering. Part of it was to be burnt on the altar as an offering to God, but part of it was to be eaten by the priests, and part of it was to be eaten by the worshipper. So it was a kind of communion. They were sharing in this offering. And then in chapter 4 through to chapter 6 and verse 7, you will read about two other offerings, the sin offering and the guilt or trespass offering. They speak for themselves, don't they? Look at chapter 4 and verse 27 for an interesting verse. If any one of the common people, chapter 4, 27, if any one of the common people sins unwittingly in doing any one of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and is guilty, then he has to bring this sin offering and this guilt offering. Now the interesting thing there is that you can sin and incur guilt without knowing that you're doing so. There are lots of people who go through life and they don't think they're sinners because their conscience is not accusing them of something wrong. But that's not what determines whether they're sinners or not. It's whether they have broken the law or not. And that's why the law is a kind of a mirror. When we look at the law of God and see what God requires, we begin to see our guilt. But we're guilty whether we see it or not. And that's why every one of us needs a saviour. Needs a sacrifice. They had to bring a sacrifice for the sins they didn't know they'd done. And there were lots of those. Well, then if we go on to chapter 8, we come to the consecration of the priests. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering and two rams, a basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the door of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Tremendous concourse. It was going to be a tremendous event, this consecration of the priests. We can't stop with it. You can read it yourself. We'll just look at verse 23. Verse 22, Leviticus 8:22, he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it and took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the great toe of his right foot. And he did so with Aaron's sons, the lobe of the ear, the end of the thumb and the end of the toe, the big toe on the right foot. Why was that? Well, it was evidently to symbolize their total dedication to God, every part of them, from their head to toe, given to God. They were priests. Now move on to chapter 16, and we'll come back to the other chapters, because chapter 16 also is about sacrifice. And it is about the most important day of the Jewish year. On the 10th of the 7th month, the month of Tishri, which usually falls somewhere around about our September or October, there was to be a day of atonement. Now, in a sense, all these sacrifices made atonement, but you see, there was to be one special day when from the high priest downwards, the whole nation renewed itself in reconciliation to God. Yom Kippur, it is in Hebrew, and that's what the Jews call it to this day. They can't celebrate it with animal sacrifices because there's no temple, but they celebrate it every year. It is still the most sacred day in the Jewish calendar. For 7 days, from the blowing of the trumpet, which symbolizes the new year, they prepare themselves to this very day, very specially, for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then on the evening of the day, what we would call the day before the feast, because their days start in the evening, a ram's horn is blown, still. And then they all go to synagogue. Many Jews go to synagogue that night that don't go perhaps at any other time of the year. Like some people go to Christian churches on Easter Sunday that don't go any other time of the year. And then all day the following day, the Day of Atonement, there is services in the synagogues, and the synagogues are packed, and it's a holy day, the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. And that's why in 1973, Egypt chose that day, Yom Kippur, to launch an attack against Israel in the occupied territory of the Sinai Peninsula. And Israel, as you know, was caught off guard. People had been stood down. They'd been sent home, many of them, to be with their families for Yom Kippur. Now, why was it such an important day? What used to happen? What's in chapter 16? Well, you see, the people had to stay outside the tent of meeting. But even the priests had to stay outside the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of God was. But on this one day, the high priest, Aaron, and then those who followed him, could go behind the curtain into the most sacred part of the tabernacle, to the mercy seat. Last week we talked about the mercy seat, the top, the lid of the box, covered in gold, two angels, the place of sacrifice. All the people remained outside fasting and repenting. It wasn't just a ritual, there had to be a real change of heart, an attitude of heart towards sin. The high priest had a special ritual bath, and then he put on special clothes that he only wore on this day. And then he took certain sacrifices in. He took a sin offering. He took some live coals from off the altar as he went past it. And then he went past the laver, the great bathing place, past the table, past the candlestick that was always burning, past the altar of incense. He collected some incense, and then he went beyond the veil. He made the incense fill the place to shield him from the holiness of God, and then he offered the sin offering 7 times with his hand, on the mercy seat and at the base. And he was offering it for himself and for the priests, first of all. And then later on, another sacrifice for the people. But there's another animal involved in the Day of Atonement. Verse 10. Well, let's take it from verse 7. Then you've got the context. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Now look at verse 22. This goat shall bear all their iniquities upon him to a solitary land. He shall let the goat go in the wilderness. Nobody is quite sure what Azazel means. But one thing we do know is that this goat was not killed. It was sent away, driven out. And it was known as the scapegoat, or literally the escape goat. And it took the blame, it took the guilt, it took the sin, and it took it right away. And that's why we still use the word. We say we need a scapegoat, or that person has taken the blame for what other people have done. He's been picked as the scapegoat. And this goat bore away their sins, symbolically, of course. But that was to be a picture of the fact that when the Lord Jesus came, he took away sin and he took them right away. buried in the deepest sea, never to be seen again. And so that was the Day of Atonement. And the high priest made atonement for the sins of himself, the priesthood. He cleansed the tabernacle itself and the altar, and then he cleansed the people. There were many, many differences between their sacrificial system and any other. For one thing, they were doing it at God's command, the true God. For another thing, there was never to be any human sacrifice. It was forbidden of God on pain of death. But all around them, the Canaanites offered human sacrifice. And there were no fertility rites as there were in all the other nations. Much immorality and prostitution went on in other nations, but not with Israel. Now let's turn back to chapter 11 of Leviticus and change the subject from priests and offering sacrifices to food laws. Now in chapter 11, we have those instructions for the Jews as to what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And of course, strict Orthodox Jews keep these laws to this day. They will not eat, for example, any pork, the meat of the pig. Because, so far as animals were concerned, mammals were concerned, verses 1 to 8, God said that they could eat animals which did two things, had two things. One, that they chewed the cud, they were ruminating animals. And two, that they had cloven hooves. And of course, even in our society, these animals are still our main meat producers. Before we go on with looking at these dietary laws, let me quote to you from George Cansdale. George Cansdale used to be the superintendent of the London Zoo. And then he was the first person on television to do zoo programs. He was known as Television Zoo Man. He is a Christian. And George Cansdale writes this: far from being a catalogue of food taboos based on fad or fancy, these lists emphasize a fact not discovered until late in the last century and still not generally known, that animals carry diseases dangerous to men. So although God said to them, you are to do these things, whether you understand why or not, you are to obey these laws, you can eat these things and not these other things, modern medical science is showing that God had a reason for these taboos. And one of the reasons was because the things that they were not to eat could be harmful to them. What about the pig, for instance? Because most of us like our bit of pork or our bit of bacon. I knew one Christian man who refused to read a pamphlet that was entitled Why Christians Should Not Eat Swine's Flesh. The very way it was worded, Ger Imej Yeshiva. Why Christians Should Not Eat Swine's Flesh. He refused to read it because he thought it might convince him, and he liked his bacon in the morning. But my textbooks tell me that the pig is now known to be host to several serious human parasites. And I've checked that with one of our own doctors, and he says that's right. And a pig is a scavenging animal, and it may well carry diseases mechanically upon itself. And even in Britain, there's an old British saying that you should only eat pork when there is an R in the month. In other words, not in the hottest months of the year. Or should we say, what are supposed to be the hottest months of the year? And the doctor I consulted, Terry Hamblin, says that if you do eat swine's flesh, you should make sure that it's very well cooked. Otherwise, you might get pork tapeworm. It's really put me off since he told me that. But there it is in chapter 11. And then you see from verses 9 to 12, fish. Well, they should only eat fish that have fins and scales. Crustaceans and shellfish, says Cansdale, are wisely excluded. Why? Because they often cause food poisoning and enteritis. Birds, well, verses 13 to 19, they could eat certain birds, but not other birds. It seems the birds they couldn't eat were birds of prey, though identification from the Hebrew words is difficult. Four, insects. Don't know whether you'd want to eat insects, but anyway. But verses 20 to 23, you can eat grasshoppers. So you're all right. Verse 21, yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those which have legs above their feet. I thought everybody had legs above their feet. I'm going to look for some insects that haven't got any legs above their feet. But that was their way of speaking of legs that make you jump, that made them jump. So they could eat locusts, for instance. And so these are the dietary laws. And then in some of the other chapters, 12 to 15 and other chapters, we're not going to have time tonight to go into them. There are laws relating to public health and hygiene, sewage disposal, sanitation, quarantine, and water supply. Let me read you from a book entitled None of These Diseases by an American doctor, Dr. Macmillan. He writes this: for many hundreds of years, the dreaded disease leprosy had killed countless millions of people in Europe. The extent of the horrible malady among Europeans is given by Dr. George Rosen, Columbia University Professor of Public Health. Leprosy cast the greatest blight that threw its shadow over the daily life of medieval humanity. Fear of all other diseases taken together can hardly be compared to the terror spread by leprosy. But they didn't know how to stop it. Why? What did the physicians offer to stop the ever-increasing ravages of leprosy? Some thought that it was brought on by eating hot food, pepper, garlic, and the meat of diseased hogs. Other physicians said it was caused by malign conjunction of the planets. Another plague that made the Dark Ages really dark was the Black Death. In the 14th century alone, this killer took the lives of 1 out of 4 persons, an estimated total of 60 million. It was the greatest disaster ever recorded in human history. Sweeping everything before it, this plague brought panic and confusion in its train. The dead were hurled pell-mell into huge pits hastily dug for the purpose. Putrefying bodies lay about everywhere in the houses and streets. The sexton and the physician were cast into the same deep and wide grave. The testator and his heirs and executors were hurled from the same cart into the same hole together. What brought the major plagues of the Dark Ages under control? George Rosen gives us the answer. Leadership was taken by the church, as the physicians had nothing to offer. The church took as its guiding principle the concept of contagion as embodied in the Old Testament. This idea and its practical consequences are defined with great clarity in the book of Leviticus. Once the condition of leprosy had been established, this is in Leviticus, the patient was to be segregated and excluded from the community. Following the precepts laid down in Leviticus, the church undertook the task of combating leprosy. It accomplished the first great feat in methodical eradication of disease. And says Dr. Macmillan, the procedures came from Leviticus 13. The laws against leprosy in Leviticus 13 may be regarded as the first model of a sanitary legislation. You see, the idea of catching a disease from another is fairly recent, not more than about 100 years ago, with the discovery of Louis Pasteur of microbes, but it's all there in the book of Leviticus. Because God inspired the writing of the Bible. And in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, verse 25, he promised his people that they would be free from disease. And in the book of Leviticus and in other books, we have some of the means that God was giving to see to it that they were going to be a healthy people, free from disease. And they were thousands of years ahead of their time. In chapter 23, as we go on toward the end of the book, you must read all those laws for yourself that I've been talking about. We have the great festivals, verses 1 to 3, the Sabbath, one day in seven, a day of rest. Then they are told to keep the Passover every year, and they still do to this very day, Orthodox Jews. The youngest in the family asks his father, "Why do we keep this feast?" The Passover, and then he's read to him the story of the Exodus from Egypt. For 1 week following the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sometimes called the Feast of First Fruits. Interesting in this chapter is how that God is preparing them for a settled agricultural existence in the Promised Land, because that wasn't what they were doing at Sinai. And then 7 times 7 later, 49 days afterwards, the Feast of Weeks, that's why it was called that. Later on called the Feast of Pentecost. The end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. Then in verse 23 of 23, the Feast of Trumpets to usher in the new year. And then the Day of Atonement, verse 26, the 10th day of the 7th month, we've looked at that. And then on the 15th day of the 7th month, verse 33 and following, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, when they were to live for a week in little tents made out of branches and leaves. And right at the time of Jesus, they still did this every year. They never forgot it, because they were to remember the time when they had lived in tents in the wilderness. And if you'd gone to Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, you would have seen the slopes of the Mount of Olives and all the hills around Jerusalem covered with little tabernacles, little tents, little booths, and all the families camping out. The Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 24. Keep the lamp burning in the temple and never let it go out. Also in chapter 24, every week change the cakes on the table of showbread, or the bread of the presence, and the priests may eat it. And on Sunday evening, I think I'll be making a reference to this from David's time. Chapter 25. 1 year in seven. Don't do any work and let the fields lie fallow. A sabbatical year, a year of rest. You see, they worked for 6 days every week and rested on the seventh day, and they worked jolly hard. But then, every seventh year, they had a year off. Isn't that marvellous? A year off! Mind you, they weren't to do nothing. They were to study the law of God. They were to renew their vows. They were to be quiet. It was a peaceful land. That's one of the reasons why it became known as the Holy Land. A year of quietness and rest. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But you're to work hard for 6 days out of seven for the other 6 years. And then every 50th year was Jubilee year. 49 years, 7 times 7. 7 is the sacred number. The trumpets blew. The land that had been bought or mortgaged was returned to the original owners. Hebrew slaves were freed. That was a special year. The book of Leviticus, the book of laws, but mostly the book of sacrifice and priesthood. And you won't even begin to understand the New Testament book of Hebrews unless you know something about the book of Leviticus. Because in the book of Hebrews, in passage after passage, it says, "There came a man sent from God who was without sin." No priest, no high priest had ever lived who was without sin. But this man was without sin. And he offered himself as a sacrifice. to take away sin. And therefore there is no need anymore for people to go into a temple and offer blood sacrifices, because the Lord Jesus offered himself once and for all as a perfect sacrifice. Not in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem, but in heaven itself. Then he sat down at the right hand of God. They were looking forward through their blood sacrifices. We look back to the cross and we say, now, no further need have we of those, for our great high priest is in heaven. He represents us in the Holy of Holies, and he does so on the merit of his perfect sacrifice, to which these pointed.